If you would, please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 42 through 47 today. You know the text. This is a sweet, sweet text, one of my favorite texts, I would have to say. Over the years, as a believer, I've had numerous conversations with folks, Christians and non-Christians alike, about what they think the church is. So just the other day, having a conversation at work with a lady, and she said something along the lines, I just need to get back to church because things just aren't going my way, right? Like, that's implying that we go just to get something for our own selves. Another guy at a baseball game, one of my son's baseball games a while back, we got on the topic of religion and church, and he said, well, man, my church is just me alone in nature, implying that we can just have church wherever. Another friend told me, man, I'm done with church, dude. I've quit going to church. Like, just a bunch of hypocrites. All right, so implying that we have to be a certain way or act a certain way. And we do this too. Like, we say we go to church or we attend church here. We're assuming that it's an action. It's an activity that we go do. It's a place. It's a building. But as we look at the New Testament, we're going to see that none of these responses captures the essence of what the church is. We see that church isn't an event or a building or an institution, but rather a community of believers in Jesus. And most often in the New Testament, the church refers to the localized expression of that, right? It's a community of believers who all meet together on a regular basis in one particular area. Part of mine and Jenna's testimony, if you're familiar with it, is we were young, 19, brandly new married, little baby boy stationed in Germany. I was in the military, and we did not know the Lord. I would say hostile to God, wanted nothing to do with him, until one day I came home from work, and my wife's like, I think we should raise our kids in a church. And yeah, sure, whatever. Sounds great. I did not think anything of it, didn't take her seriously, just kind of in passing. We decided, yeah, let's do that. We both grew up Catholic, so we did what any natural person would do and find what's familiar to them, right? So we looked for a Catholic service, which we found. And we went that next Sunday. And on the way there, I'm just wrestling inside. I don't want to do this. I do not want to go. And to my joy and excitement, we pull up, and the service had ended. It was over. We were late. But if you're familiar with military installations, in this time, there was typically only one facility that housed multiple denominations on a Sunday. So, I mean, I'm talking every denomination or church you can think of, Protestant, Presbys, Episcopal, Catholic, Wiccan. So they were all housed there. So we're sitting in front of this building, and up next is the next service, and it is titled Worship Alive. Okay, I had no idea what that even meant. Like, worship alive? What are you talking about? I had no category for this. And it was just like, man, that is dumb. That is... So anyway, we go in, and I just have to tell you, we were blown away. Blown away. We'd never seen anything like this before. People singing at the top of their lungs. They were smiling. They were joyful. They were happy to be there. They prayed like real prayers, not just some mantra recited after some strange guy in a robe up front. They thanked God. They asked him for things. They talked to him like a child would talk to their father. They welcomed us in. They pursued us. But most importantly, they preached the gospel. And when we walked out of there, my wife was in tears. We had no idea what just happened. No idea. Now, where we cut to the heart that day, like we saw last week in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, where he preaches the gospel and they're cut to the heart and 3,000 people are saved, I would say no, not to the point of repentance, but for him. And note, I'm I'm using the word community of believers, not a group of believers. Like the major difference between a community and a group. A bunch of people gathered on an elevator can be considered a group, right? Like they don't know each other's names, they don't know anything about each other, but they are simply still a group because of their proximity to one another. So is that all we are as a church? Is just a group of believers riding the same elevator to heaven, as it were? Hopefully you can. Is the church. What does it mean to not just be a group of believers, but a community of believers? This is an amazing text. Amazing text. Think of it kind of like a like blueprints. Like if you want to build a house, okay? You need to have a set of drawings or sketches, a blueprint to help guide you on how to build the house. And those blueprints, believe it or not, you can be changed. You can move walls, you can add windows, you can put doors wherever, you can change the paint color. But there has to be a few things foundationally in order for that house to stand, right? So that it's not just blown over by any light wind or slight tremor. That's kind of how this text will function for us today, a little glimpse into this church and how it was built and how we can emulate it. So follow along with me. Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47. Actually, let's dip back into 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. May God bless the reading, preaching, and obeying of his word. All right, real quick caveat before we start. Our sermons here at Risen Hope typically are 2 to maybe 4 points. Today we have 6, and it's going to be just fine. We're going to be okay. I will get you out of here by noon. I'm kidding, kind of, but we're going to be okay. I think, yes, we're going to be good. All right, first point. Or a first characteristic of this newly formed church is they were devoted to God's word. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the first response that they had in salvation was their hunger for God's word. We have to remember that there was no New Testament at this point. This was the apostolic teaching. So how do we know what the apostles were teaching? That it was trustworthy. We saw it in last week's message from Peter's sermon at Pentecost. He was preaching about what Jesus had taught them. The apostles were actually with Jesus. It's actually a requirement to be called an apostle, as you had to be with Jesus. Jesus was their source of teaching. Jesus, the one who was given all authority, Matthew 28, they were instructed by him, told by Jesus to go to make disciples of all the nations. How? By teaching them to observe all that he commanded them. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. You're familiar with the text? And now, they're actually doing it. Peter's sermon was inspired by God and God's word. He reminds his audience, we see, by using Old Testament texts like Joel 2 and Psalm 16, to highlight for them the fulfillment of prophecy that was taking place right before their eyes. This teaching that Peter and the apostles were doing was informed by Jesus himself. During the 40 days that Jesus had spent with them after his resurrection and before his ascension, right? So what did Peter preach? He didn't preach about the wind. He didn't preach about the fire. He didn't preach about the tongues and the gifts. He preached Jesus Christ crucified. He preached Jesus Christ risen. He preached repentance and baptism. He preached faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Peter preached the gospel. And it cut them to the heart. Isn't this incredible? This is the powerful testimony of the saving work of the gospel. And only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts us. He turns our eyes to Jesus, the only one who can save us from the Father's wrath, the one who adopts us into the family of God, and he continues to grow us in sanctification and in our desire for him and his word, to get to know him, to draw close to him. It's God's word that does this. It's the gospel. And I just would commend you, Risen Hope, for just your insatiable appetite for God's word. It is truly infectious, and it comes through in the conversations that we have and the encouragements that you guys give and the little text messages that you send. Your vocabulary is peppered with God's word, which is an evidence of God's grace in your life, your love for his word. And I'll often ask visitors when they're coming, you know, if they're thinking about where they're going to go to church, hey, what makes you think the Lord would have you guys come to Risen Hope? And it never fails, because you guys preach God's word. It's not newspaper articles, a bunch of cool stories. It's not TED Talks. We're not up here just trying to say a bunch of cool things to make us feel better about each other. Not a bunch of vague ideas on togetherness and unity. It's the word of God that's preached here, because it's central. This teaching wasn't just important to the early Christian community, it was central. This text is pointing to the importance of the centrality of God's word in the gospel. The narrative of Acts 2 shows us how this church was birthed by the gospel message and built, continued to be built upon this gospel message. This teaching is what brought these people together. It shaped their lives. In order for us to be unified, there has to be something that we're unified around, right? Like unified together. Something that brings us together. And for Christians, that something is the gospel. It's Jesus. There's nothing more central to a healthy Christian community than the precious truths of God's word, the gospel message. And this distinctive doesn't change regardless of where we meet. So, like the early church and their devotion to God's word, I thank you, Risen Hope, for your attentiveness and love for God's word. And distinctive, the Spirit-led church, is that they were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to fellowship. Verse 42 again, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship. Now, I know some of us in here have a hard time with this word fellowship. I'm guilty of it because I think we just wore this thing out about 15 years ago. You laugh because it's true. You know exactly what I'm talking about. When we would toss it around like, hey, we're just going to go down to the fellowship hall and fellowship. Or, man, let's just invite some people over and just fellowship tonight. Dude, last night's fellowship was fire. It was just a sweet time of fellowship. Okay. I've since repented of that. Here's why. Because in all seriousness, this word fellowship has massive implications for our life. This is a beautiful, beautiful word. The original language, it can be translated as the following: a mutual sharing with one another. A close relationship to someone, communion with God and with each other, generosity, and my favorite, the proof of brotherly unity. Fellowship. Acts 2:41. I read it on the outset. Last week we heard it. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. 3,000. 3,000 people came together to fellowship. Luke's highlighting here the relational closeness between this newly formed Christian community of believers. This isn't 20-something folks at a Bible study. This is 3,000 people now unified, brought together, fellowship. It's a natural outflowing of what happens when we treasure the truths of the gospel. Fellowship is the unique experience of sharing what we now have in common because of Christ. Risen Hope, we're not just united to Christ to fellowship with him alone. No, we are united to each other as well. Through Christ, a chosen people by God. Because we have fellowship. 1 Corinthians 1:2. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Risen Hope, I'm closer to you guys than my own biological family. And I love my people, man. I love my family. But the reality is they don't share that same bond that you and I share. Now, that bond that you and I share is stronger than blood because we share in the union of Christ. That bonds us together. The bond that we enjoy with our family will cease when we die. But the bond that we enjoy as Christians will last through eternity. Earthly families are temporary, but God's family is eternal. Thanks for welcoming us in to the family. I'm so thankful to be part of this family. The third distinctive of this Spirit-led church is they were devoted to eating together. Verses 42 and 46, follow along with me here. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread. Verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, most scholars would agree that this text would refer to both the Lord's Supper and the ordinary meal shared amongst friends. They gathered in the temple, and they gathered in their homes. They broke bread in both. We might wonder why this distinction of the early church is important to highlight. It can seem kind of unremarkable at first. They were devoted to eating together. What is it? Okay. But commentator Richard Longnecker says this. Even an ordinary meal among Jews would have had some sort of a sacred flavor. But in a Christian setting, where hearts are warmed by devotion, this would have been an occasion for joy and love and praise. Listen to this. Connected inevitably with Jesus. This form of hospitality is a distinct work of the Spirit and is intended to deepen our relationships with the church and with Christ. There's no figure in the Bible more associated to food than Jesus. His first miracle was turning water into wine. A lot of times in the New Testament, where do we see Jesus? Headed to a dinner party, at a dinner party, reclining at table, leaving a dinner party. The guy liked food. He spent so much time eating with these people that folks outside of them called him a drunkard and a glutton. The Bible begins and ends with a meal. The first words of God to humans are an invitation to eat. The first conflict in the Bible is over a forbidden meal. The last act of Jesus, what did he do before his death? Was to share a meaningful feast with his disciples. And the final vision of the new world is of a massive, massive, joyful banquet. Sharing meals is important. You know those times when you go to your friend's house, you share just sweet time of fellowship and eating together. The food is good. There's good drink. Stories are amazing. We recount God's goodness. Borderline inappropriate jokes are told. You stay way too late. But when you get in the car and you leave, you're refreshed. And you can't help but look at your spouse and say, man, I love them. What a sweet, sweet time. Why? Because there is no such thing as an ordinary meal between Christians anymore. Some of the most transformative moments in my life and in the lives of others that I've heard about have been over a dinner table. Jen and I, as young Christians, a majority of our discipleship, our walk with Christ, was over a dinner table with some sweet friends that loved Jesus and just wanted to care for our souls. So, why is breaking bread together a mark of the Spirit-filled church? Because all meals among Christians have been transformed by the gospel. And a lot of you guys are so good at this. So good at this. We're so grateful. But maybe this is an area that you feel like you want to grow in, right? Like, I just don't think I have the gift of hospitality, or my house isn't big enough. I'm not a great cook. This doesn't have to be some big black tie affair. I've heard from friends where their mom's like folded toilet paper or hung fancy pictures, like brought out special pictures for these events. No, that's not even a category here. If you have a dinner table and an oven, get some frozen pizza, pick a day on the calendar, grab a family, and bring them over, because I'm pretty sure you guys are probably going to eat at some point during those 7 days. Go for it. No agenda. Be together over a meal in the presence of Jesus. And here's another thing. It's a great way to get to know your neighbors and invite them along too. Next, they were devoted to prayer. Verse 42 again. Follow along. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Note, this is plural, not singular. It's not the prayer. In this context, it points to their continuing participation in praying together, both in the temple and in their homes, no matter where they were. And when I read this, I can be tempted to think kind of individualistically, but they were praying both as individuals and corporately together. They saw how God had acted and responded to his people's prayers. And we know that God wants everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And we know that he will build his church, Matthew 16:18. And we know that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us and will give us what we request, 1 John 5:14-15. And we're going to see this act of devotion to prayer all throughout the book of Acts. They pray before they do anything, and God responds. Acts chapter 1, verse 24. Praying before chosen leaders. Acts 4:31. After persecution, praying for boldness. Acts 6:6. Praying before choosing leaders. Acts 9:40. Praying for signs and wonders. Acts 10:10. Prayer for the Gentiles to receive the gospel. Acts 12:12. Praying for the release of Peter from prison. Acts 13:1-3, praying before sending out the first missions church planning team, Paul and Barnabas. Acts 14:23, praying before appointing new leaders in the church. Acts 16:25, praying in prison, resulting in conversation of the jailer and his family. Conversion, not conversation. Acts 20:36, we see Paul praying when departing from a church he had planted. Acts 21:5, praying when commending Paul to be dangerous situation and a certain imprisonment for the sake of the gospel. Acts 22:17, praying in worship and receiving guidance as to future ministry plans. Acts 28:8, praying for healing. The act and devotion to prayer is all over this book. They were incredibly active in their prayer life. And I'm grateful that this is an area that we desire to grow in as a church. Where are we seeking to grow in this? How? By praying together. We host a monthly prayer meeting here, second Wednesday of the week. Wednesday? Third? I knew that. Just testing you. And it's like a real prayer meeting where we show up and we actually pray together. Mike said that before. I mean, that's it. Show up, greet one another, pray. We've also joined, like Mike said in the outset, with 35 other churches to commit to praying for Charleston every day for an entire year. Each church signs up to pray for 24 hours. Each member of that church would pick a time to sign up for that and commit to praying for Charleston together as a church. We want to be a praying church, not just so we could say, yeah, we pray a lot. No, it's because we know we desperately need God's help in every area of life. We want him to inform our decisions. And at its most basic level, it's how we talk to God. Maybe someone that doesn't come to the prayer meeting because you don't feel like you're a good prayer. Like you don't feel like you know how to pray. Well, then I would strongly encourage you to come to this prayer night. Because it's how you grow in prayer. You surround yourself with others who are good at praying. Let me encourage you in this. God's not interested in some like specific language that you might come up with, or like theological words are gonna, like this formulaic prayer. Those prayers hit the ceiling, in my opinion. He wants to hear from your heart, okay? There's no flowery language here that we use to make everybody around you say, I'm guilty. God, I don't know what to pray, is a prayer. Be encouraged. One preacher says, pray what you got. Just pray what you got. God, help me, is a prayer. And I would argue a really significant one. A Spirit-led church is a praying church. Next, they were devoted to generosity. Verse 44 through 46, and all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, and they received their food with glad and generous hearts. This is radical generosity. They valued people over possessions. This is fellowship. This is the sharing of everything. This is not a command to just go sell everything and live off the grid, away from society, as tempting as that can be sometimes. It is not what we are called to do as Christians, nor is this text suggesting any support for any sort of communism or socialism, as those would have political affiliations, right? Those ideologies would force you to give your stuff away. This was voluntary. They voluntarily gave of themselves and their possessions because they knew that Jesus owned both. He owns you, and he owns all your stuff, which is gonna burn. Be encouraged. Give it away. This is not under compulsion. This is voluntary. Do not forget this. This was a response to what they had all received in Christ when he gave himself for them. Every single need in the church is met through radical generosity that these Christians exhibited towards one another. That's such a sweet, good reminder for us. None of this is ours. John Stott writes this: all Christians are called to generosity, especially when it comes to the poor and the needy. Already in the Old Testament, there was a strong tradition of care for the poor. The Israelites were to give a tenth of their produce to the Levite, to the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. How can spirit-filled believers give any less? Church, if God has been so generous to us in sending us his own son, how can we withhold generosity from others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ? 2 Corinthians 9, 6, 8, the cheerful giver. The point is this, verse 6, the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And I'm happy to report this act and devotion of generosity is a distinct mark of this church. And my family has been personally affected by this when you all gave so generously in helping us financially adopt little Evelyn. You guys helped save a life. And in sending us to the pastor's college. 2 years ago, my guitar broke, and I wasn't able to be on the worship team. So I thought, yeah, no big deal. I wasn't in a financially position to buy a guitar right now. It's fine. I'll just save up, buy one when I could. Until the next week, a brother walked in and handed me his guitar and said, hey, man, sorry to hear about your guitar. I think you should have this one. Now, this was no ordinary, this wasn't the one you circled in the JCPenney catalog at Christmas, okay? This was no ordinary guitar. This guitar, the price tag had a comma in it at one point, okay? And I love that guitar. Why? Because it's a reminder of how you all devote yourselves to each other through generous and radical generosity. But even more so, it's a reminder of the radical gift of generosity that God had to me when he sent his son to save me. I've witnessed families give other families a whole minivan. And I'm sure if we open up this mic right here to the members of this church today, that we would need the rest of the day, if not more time, to hear of the testimony after testimony after testimony of the radical generosity that you guys have showed to each other. You don't need to have a bunch of money to be generous. We had some sweet friends over for lunch the other day, and I was kindly rebuked for this. So we were talking money, and he said, you don't need to have a bunch of money to be generous. I'm like, oh, yeah, you don't. You can give your time, your gifts and talents. Are you a handyman? You can help fix a dishwasher or a washer and dryer. You know vehicles? You can help someone fix their brakes. You have a car? Give someone a ride. Extra bedroom, house a guest, extra clothes, hand them down. Let's keep doing this, Risen Hope. You guys are so good at this. Don't give up in our generosity. I like to use this term in a lot of ways, and I would say this one would be appropriate, is let's be all gas and no brakes here in our generosity towards each other. Finally, we're doing it, man. We're in good shape. That's why I had to thank the Hope Kids volunteers to get a little extra favor for the amount of time that they're going to be in there. All right, finally, sixth distinctive of this church, devoted to evangelism. Verse 43 and 47. Look what happened. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, the characteristic that we saw of this early Jerusalem church, or that we've seen so far in these six distinctives, is the first five are very internal, right? They're the interior life of the church, because they first devoted themselves to the teaching, the fellowship, the prayers. But these things don't necessarily show us how they did their outreach. How did they witness to others? Well, they obviously did, because in verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, and God added to their number. So, John Stott says this, tens of thousands of sermons have been preached on Acts 42. which illustrates the danger of isolating a text from its context. On its own, verse 42 presents a very lopsided picture of the church's life. Thus, 47b must be added, which says, "And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." So these first Jerusalem Christians were not so preoccupied with learning, sharing, and worshiping that they forgot about witnessing. Don't miss this. For the Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit who created a missionary church. Acts is governed by one dominant, overriding, and all-controlling motif, and that it's the expansion of the faith through the missionary witness in the power of the Spirit. Restlessly, the Spirit drives the church to witness, and continually churches rise out of that witness. The church is a missionary church. The biblical model here is that our joy in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit would be so great, and that it would so fill our hearts that it would just overflow into our everyday lives to be a witness. Kind of like water, when you pour it into an already full cup, it's going to spill over, and it's going to soak everything that it spills onto. Are we so overflowing, led by the power of the Holy Spirit, that it just permeates our language, our lives, not out of compulsion, but because we love Jesus, we love each other, and we desire to see those who don't yet know him come to see it, come to faith and salvation in him? We're going to see this play out a little more in Acts 4:20, right? When the Jewish religious leaders tell Peter and John to stop talking, stop preaching the gospel. What was their response? "We cannot help but speaking about what we have seen and heard." They couldn't help themselves. The gospel and the Holy Spirit so filled their hearts and spirits that it overflowed into everything that they said and did. And that's what it seems is going on here in Acts 2. The early Christians were so full of joy in the Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit, so excited about what he had done. They had devoted their lives to God and devoted their lives to each other. They were devoted. What's the result? Verse 47, people came to faith in Jesus on a daily basis. Again, John Stott makes this excellent point when he says, Jesus didn't add anyone to the church without saving them. I'm going to say that again. Jesus didn't add anyone to the church without saving them. There is no nominal Christianity, nor did he save them without adding them to the church. No solitary Christianity either. Salvation and church membership, they go together. Christopher, if you'd come on up. This text highlights a community filled with the Holy Spirit, overflowing with gratitude and generosity towards God and each other. This is the transforming power of the gospel that unites all in Christ. We get to be a part of God's family as brothers and sisters. And I am so glad, friends, I am so glad that Jenna and I missed that service that day. One, because we got to hear the gospel. But two, because it brought us here. Luke is not leaving us here with a model of how to do church. Rather, what a community of believers, the people of God, the church, are modeling to us where their devotion is. In God's word, their devotion to the fellowship, to each other, to meals, to the Lord's Supper, to the prayers, to generosity, to witnessing. This was the early church's daily life. This wasn't just pinned on to their calendar as an afterthought. They were together and they were devoted. That word devoted means to attach oneself to. They were devoted to God and devoted to each other. Just like Jesus. Jesus was devoted to God the Father. And Jesus was devoted to the church, his church. So devoted to the church that he died for her. Because Jesus loves his church, and we cannot call ourselves Christians and not love the things that Jesus loves. Jesus loves his church despite her flaws and her blemishes. He unites us together by his gospel through the power of the Holy Spirit to be a witness for him. One of these times I'm going to end a service without crying, I promise. The other night I was out here in this main office right here preparing this message. 2.5 hours, 3 hours in, I hadn't stopped. Was prompted to stop. I don't know why. Well, I do now. And I just happened to look up. And in that office, on that back wall, there's a picture, a children's picture, made with crayons and markers and stamps, flowers, bugs, plants, ladybugs. But on this picture is a message. And it says, in children's handwriting, "I love Risen Hope Church." Signed, Zoe Priest. And I just, and I said out loud, I'm not kidding you, I said, "Me too, Zoe. Me too." And you know what? So does Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit? Lord, stir our affections for you that we would be so devoted to you and to each other that the world would come to know you through that witness. God, it is only by the power of your Holy Spirit that we can do any of these things. So we ask that you would help us. Help us to do that, Lord. Lord, this is your church. Your church globally, nationally, locally. Yours. And we get to be a part of that. Thank you for that gift of grace that you use as a very means of grace in our life. To conform us to the image of your Son, to edify one another, to point each other to Christ and your goodness. Lord, may we be in awe of you and what you have done, and awe in the fact that you have not left us alone. You've given us your Son, you've given us the Holy Spirit, and you've given us each other. So, Father, I pray that our little church here would be lifted up and encouraged, that you love this church, and that you love each and everybody in here, Lord, who knows you as Lord and Savior. And we would ask, Lord, that for those that are here that might not know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, may this be a testimony of what just one of the very small things, just one of the things that you have in store for them is this beautiful community of believers just chasing hard after Jesus as we stumble forward, but you carry us along as you build your church. We get to be a part of it, Lord. Add to the church by the power of your gospel and your Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends, what a joy and privilege to do this, to be with you this morning. Be encouraged. Jesus loves his church, and he's building his church. And I would just say that maybe this hasn't been your experience with the church. I've had a lot of stories with friends that this just hasn't been their experience, and I hate that for you. But I would encourage you that we would just love to pray for you. So there'll be a handful of folks up here up front after to just come and receive prayer. Maybe you have a word of encouragement. I don't know, but we just want to pray for you in any way that we can. So we love you and thank you. Would you please stand for our benediction this morning? Benediction comes from Ephesians chapter 5. It says this, beginning in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. God bless you. You are dismissed.